is from the 15th chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, beginning at the 35th verse, and is found on page 177 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life until it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives the body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. They are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. Indeed, stars differ from stars in glory. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. Well, this is the last sermon I'm preaching on this 1 Corinthians 15 passage. But I just want to mention here its main point. The main point is that if Jesus was just a man and died, Christianity would basically be just like every other religion, offering an example of how to live a good life. But since he is God and actually rose from the dead, we get much more. We get him. We get him, which has all kinds of implications. It means that he actually comes to us and enters us in a sense with his DNA, with his own image. And therefore, being a Christian means to live in an entirely new dimension. It's a whole new order of being. He comes into our life and turns it upside down and changes everything. That's why Paul, at the end of the chapter, doesn't say, by the grace of God, I think what I think, or I do what I do. Rather, by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. I am a completely new person. We've said this new life has certain characteristics so far, and we've looked at three of them. One is that you get more courage. Second, you can live a life that is guilt-free. And lastly, you get to receive the same power that that resurrected Jesus so that you can become more like God. Well, this week we're going to look at the last mark of this new life impacted by the resurrection of Christ. And it is this life of hope. It's a hope that goes way beyond what we mean by it, though. We need to clarify that. Because when we say, I hope so, what do we tend to mean? We tend to mean, I'm not sure. But in the Bible, it refers to a joyful conviction based on compelling evidence and a hope, therefore, that enables us to face anything. It's also important to clarify that this hope is not the same thing as optimism. It enables us to be joyfully, this might sound weird, but it's important, joyfully pessimistic about life, and therefore stop denying how much life is problematic and not good at times. Unfortunately, our reaction to this tends to be to live in denial of how difficult life can be. And thus we're amazed when it is. So for instance, with this war in Ukraine, I've heard many people, not many people, a few people ask me, how can this happen? Where's God in all this? When simply this has happened over and over again throughout history, and it's the result of a sinful world that has fallen. But the Christian can look at the suffering and the sometimes the mundaneness of this life and say, this is not all there is. What I'm experiencing now are just shadows of what I will experience. In other words, Christians can be fiercely realistic and joyfully pessimistic at the same time. Now, whether you are or not depends on understanding two basic characteristics of this Christian hope. They are the defeat of sin, and then secondly, the hope of glory. Defeat of sin and the hope of glory. First, the defeat of, sorry, I keep saying defeat of sin. I said this in the last service. It is the defeat of sin, but I want to focus more on the defeat of death. The defeat of death. To be hopeful, you must see death as your enemy. Do you see death as your enemy? Yet a defeated one. Paul says in verse 54, when this perishable body puts on imperishability and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled, death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul sees death as an enemy. Fact of the matter is, many of us do not. Instead, we either deny it or we befriend death. But I want to suggest that if you approach death in either way, you cannot have the buoyancy, the fierce joy, and the courage that comes from Christian hope. Let's consider how people deny death as their enemy. 100 or so years ago, people talked about and lived with death all the time. Whereas today, we no longer even use the word death when somebody dies. Or somebody used the word died. Instead, when someone dies, we say that someone has passed. Passed, as if it's just another stage in life. We used to be far more squeamish about sex than we were about death. Today, it's the opposite. We are much more afraid of death than we are of sex. In the past, families cared for their dying relatives at home, and once they died, they prepared their dead bodies for visitation and for the burial. Whereas today, hospitals and nursing homes care for the dying, funeral homes take care of the messy business of dealing with the corpse and the burial. And now that medical-assisted dying is legal, we can do away with the messiness of dying and suffering altogether. Why do we not deny death? Because the sociologist Peter Berger says, modern society has a world without windows. What does he mean? To drive a car, you must have windows. You can't operate a car unless you can see outside it. And likewise, our ancestors believed there are windows to this world, a reality out there beyond what we experience here and thus beyond death itself. And therefore, we know how to deal with death because of that reality. They had a world with windows and therefore had the courage to deal with death head on. Why do we fear and deny death and call it a passing? Well, imagine driving a car without windows. It would be impossible. You would feel extremely anxious when you turn the steering wheel, put on the brakes, or accelerate. Likewise, that is how we feel about death today, because we are a world without windows. Some might say, and I've heard them say, well, I don't fear death anyways. Frankly, I don't believe them. I've never dealt with anyone pastorally who has not feared it when the moment comes. Why? Because frankly, we're not sure what's on the other side. We're scared about whatever judgment we might face when we get there. Thomas Hobbes, a skeptic, said that when he was about to die, "I am about to go to my last voyage, a great leap in the dark." Why? Because he was driving without windows. Epicurus said that what people fear most about death is not that maybe death is annihilation, but maybe it is not. In other words, every one of us knows that we've failed at times in our life. We failed our children, we failed our parents, we failed our spouses, we failed our friends, we failed as Christians at some time or another. We know if there isn't a judge who will someday put everything right, well then there is no hope for this world. But if there is a judge, is there any hope for us? Can we pay back what we owe this judge? That's why Samuel Johnson once said, "It's irrational not to be afraid of death if you don't know what's there." It's also silly to say death is just a part of life and therefore natural, which is what we mean when we say someone has just passed. Why? Because death is not natural. Let me repeat, death is not natural. In fact, it denies our humanity, because to be human means that we want to last. It's natural to last. It is what makes us, frankly, different from animals and plants. Paul doesn't say death is natural at all. Why does he taunt death and show it no respect when he says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Because it is his enemy. That's being, thankfully, defeated. Paul sees death for what it is. If it's the last stage, it's the end of his aspirations, the end of his achievements, the end of all hope. But it's not because of the gospel. Paul says, "Where death is your sting?" Why can he say that? He can say it because the sting of death is sin. And because Christ has defeated sin in his death on the cross, so is death, that final judgment on our sins, defeated. So we know for sure because of the resurrection of Christ. That's why also Anglican priest and poet George Herbert said, "Death is no longer an executioner, but just a gardener." What does he mean? Well, now that Jesus has dealt with my sins on the cross, when I die, I will be buried into the ground like a seed, only to become a wonderful new me in my resurrection, as a seed becomes a beautiful plant. Death is just a gardener. But that's not all. We not only can trust that our death is defeated, but we can also trust that we are going to be physically resurrected, and that has important implications for you and me now. You see, for Christians, both the soul, or if you want to call it the spirit, and our bodies were created by God. Why? Because they're important to him. You note that when Jesus came, he didn't just become a spirit. He also became a full human being. Why? So through his death and resurrection, he could redeem both your spirit and your body. And he did that because they both needed to be redeemed from the power of sin and death. Consider how you're miserable, or when you're miserable. You're miserable for two reasons in life. Sometimes you're miserable because of your fears, anxieties, anger. That comes from your spirit, your soul. But sometimes you're just frankly miserable because you're physically not well. Those of you who are older know that well. You're naturally miserable when your body deteriorates, because your body again was meant to last forever. Why Paul says this perishable body shall be imperishable, and this mortal body shall put on immortality. That's the hope we need. That's the hope we want. Now, let me close with some implications. First, it's important to know that you will keep your individuality in your resurrection. Consider what Jesus was like in his resurrection. He was the same person, although glorified, both in his soul and in his body. He did things like You'll know, eat fish. He hung out with the disciples. He had meals together with other people. And likewise, each and every one of you will be the same you, but without any pain, worries, glorified, and magnificent. Everything that you experience that is good now, you will experience 100,000-fold in your resurrected life. The good things you experience now are only shadows, though, of what you will be in your resurrection. And that is why you can live with courage and hope now. Second, because God redeems and promises to resurrect our bodies into these glorious new ones, we must respect and care for each other now. Every person you come across, including someone you find maybe decrepit, deformed, or hideous, may one day become so beautiful and glorified in the resurrection that you will be tempted to bow down and worship. Therefore, you owe everyone you come across respect and care, because what Christ has promised you, he has also promised everyone else. Christ came to redeem our bodies because they matter to him, and therefore so must they matter to you and me. And therefore, we have no choice but to care for the poor, the needy, mentally disadvantaged, in whatever way we can. The question is how. The early church and the medieval church took this very seriously. They expected the people to give money, not only tithe, not only to support the building and its mission and ministries, but also to support the poor and the needy. Monies were always set aside. There was always an outreach to the poor and needy. We're not really doing that. We can't even pay off our own bills half the time. But that doesn't mean we don't have that responsibility as individuals. The question is, are you doing that? Am I doing that? Do you set aside maybe a certain amount of money monthly to give to another organization, or you've set aside for the year? Maybe something like the Kingston Food Bank. There are other places. You can't give to every organization, and of course you need to be careful. But are you actively setting aside what you can to support the poor and the needy? Lastly, living with this Christian hope does not come automatically. Paul says, I reckon what I suffer in this present time does not compare to what I will experience in my resurrection. What does the word reckon mean? Well, the Greek means to add up, to add up. See, there is a difference between defiance and hope. Defiance is dealing with troubles by not thinking about them. That's called being stoic, you know, stiff upper lip idea. Whereas hope deals head on and thinks about the troubles you are facing while considering the bigger picture, what my Lord has done for me and what my Lord is promising me. You may recall last week, I talked about what it'd be like if you inherited a beautiful lakefront home but spent all your time in the basement working on the plumbing instead of enjoying the view on your front porch. And as I said, if you did that, you'd probably feel miserable. What's the point? Well, likewise, unless you spend time contemplating and relishing in the bigger picture of what Christ has done for you, and what you can hope in and for, the magnificence of who God is, the glory he's promising you in your resurrection, the mundaneness and miseries of your life will overwhelm you. That is why regular worship, as we are doing this morning, regularly saying your prayers, regularly reading the Psalms and the Scriptures, regularly talking about your faith with other Christians, regularly confessing your sins so you can receive and know God's grace, all those things, all those practices and habits matter. Because there are all ways for you to spend time in the porch of your Lakeview home. And as you do that, then the Father in the Son, through the power of the Spirit, will equip you with the courage and the hope you need to face anything in this life.